Now, since the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching here, I'm posing the question today, what is a feast? What is it for us? We're going to the feast, and what is it? How does it affect us? What is a feast for us? What should it be? Well, let's notice Leviticus 23. Here's the commands to observe it, both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it, and for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work in it. So there's a command from Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verse number 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floors and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days shall you keep a sacred or a solemn feast to the Lord your God in the place which your Lord chooses, because the Lord will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you truly rejoice. So there's the two commands in the Bible regarding these festivals. But let's notice, skipping back here to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the first thing I want to point out is, what is the Feast of Tabernacles to do for you? What is it for you? It's a test of faith and obedience. A test of faith and obedience. It's a test. And I tell you, we're going to go through life, if we're Christians, we're going to go through life just a series of test after test after test. And this is one of them. So here's what we read here in Deuteronomy 10, verse number 12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on here, to walk in his ways, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here we have then, we have what we're told is required of us. And in John 7, now you know the fundamental argument that's used today by what is called Christianity is that just ignore anything that's found in the Old Testament and it doesn't have any relevancy for us today. And they'd have to go one step further, because they'd have to end up saying this about Jesus Christ too, because if he kept the Feast of Tabernacles, which he did, well, then that has no relevancy for us either. That's how they reasoned. I guess what Christ did in his life was just for him and the people around him, but it doesn't have any bearing with us. But in John 7, verse number 10, we read, here talking about the feast, verse number 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, why is it called the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Because they were the only ones on the face of the earth observing it. Israel had long gone lost from sight and was so-called the lost 10 tribes, and so these were the only people holding it. And then we read here in verse 8, he told his brothers, he said, you go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly. So he went to the feast. He attended the feast. And then notice what we read here in verse number 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here he got up and actually spoke publicly at the feast on the last great day. We don't know what he was doing in the days in between, but he was certainly there. And in 1 John 2:6, 1 John 2:6, this is what we read. He who says he abides in him, So we claim we're Christians. You have all these people claim that they're followers of Christ. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk just as he walked. Now, should we keep the feast? You can only come to one conclusion. And it's certainly going to be kept in the future, as we read here in Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read the rest of it. What's going to happen to them if they don't? They're going to be punished until they wake up to the fact they'd better start doing it. So it is it's a test. It's a test that we face every year, regardless of the various circumstances we find ourselves financially or whatever the case, we're expected to go. Now, I read a moment ago about learning to fear God. You know what a lot of people go to the feast for? They want to go to a recreation area where they can have a good time. And their emphasis is spent on running here and running there and seeing this thing and playing this thing. And I always shook my head in disbelief how people would want to go keep the feast at Reno. You know what they did? A lot of them, they went to Reno and they went to the gambling tables. Now, is that the way you keep the feast? What's the intention of the feast? Is it to go there just because you want to see the new scenery and have a good time? Or what's the primary reason for going? Well, here's what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 4. I'll start out with this text here, then we'll carry it down the line a little bit further here. Deuteronomy 4 and verse number 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. See, the book of Deuteronomy was written 40 years after they came out of the land of Egypt. It was written just before they entered into the Holy Land. So now they're getting a refurbishing of all the instructions. And so he says here, therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Well, that's what was happening here. They were going to learn what Israel did because they would see it as a witness. Surely this is a great nation and is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law, which I set before you this day? Now, there are a lot of people today, they think God's law is laborious, and they're pained by it. But if you had an idea what the laws were like in those nations and how they treated their people there, this was really a breath of fresh air. This was totally, totally different. Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Take heed, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So there's a responsibility we're all given, aren't we, regarding what God has given us. Now, has he given us instructions regarding the holy days? Sure he has. Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 and 12. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law. Now, they didn't have a printing press in those days. And the amount of expense and time involved in producing a Bible was so incredibly expensive, the average person couldn't even remotely even dream of getting one. And before the printing press was invented, you can read what happened in the medieval period, where a single page of the Bible would cost you like a 2 or 3 months' wages. Just a single page that somebody copied on. That's how expensive it was. So, of course, the printing press really changed all that. But anyway, it says here that they may learn to hear and to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So again, here's the emphasis. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 14 and verse number 23. Deuteronomy 14, 23. You shall eat, here's the instruction, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place he chooses to make his name abide there, the tithe of your grain and your wine and your oil and the firstlings of your first, so on. It gives the whole instruction here. I won't read it all, but here's the command to faithfully save the second tithe, to prepare for the feast, and then be able to go there and enjoy yourself as God intended. Now, let's notice, let's go back here to the Psalms. Let's go forward to the Psalms. Psalm 5 and verse number 7. Psalm 5, verse 7. Here's what he says. Now, what I'm going to mention here is these references. There are some references here to the house, of the Lord, and we'll come back to that in a bit here. But he says here, as for me, I will continue to come to your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Now, remember, the temple was the location where the feast was centered. It wasn't, they didn't actually have a temple until the time of Solomon. They had what they call the Tabernacle of the Wilderness, which was a temporary abode made of tents and very expensive materials that went into it, but it didn't remotely compare to the temple that was built later. And that temple became the center, and that's where they went. So what he's saying here, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy place. In reverence and respect and fear. So this is a sample here of how David felt and why he was a man after God's own heart. But now, what's the problem in the world today? Well, the kings of the earth accept themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. What's going to happen when Christ returns? You think all the nations are just going to jump up joyously and accept him? It's not what the Bible says. They're even going to try to fight him. Maybe they'll be deceived into think it's an alien invasion or something of that nature, whatever the case may be. But here, he who sits, this is Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Their puny efforts are just laughable. And then here's what we read in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know what the primary characteristic of the world today is? There is no fear of God before their eyes. People do not fear God, and they certainly do not fear his word. They'll read it, and then they'll just do their own opinion, whatever they want to do. So this is what this is talking about. The time is going to come when people are going to truly fear God. I mean in a right, respectful manner, or they'll be willing to obey him. I don't think that God wants, well, there certainly has to be a certain amount of fear involved, of course, because if you're not aware of that, you're going to be very careless in what you think and how you approach God. But if you have a proper respect and a reverence for God's power and for his righteousness and his might and everything, you will have a desire and a willingness to want to obey him. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. Here's what's going to happen in the future. It isn't happening today. I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger and in my fury and in my great wrath, and I'll bring them to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way. You know, we have such a chaotic condition in the Church of God today. We have about 500 different ways. And I can tell you, the Bible is not exaggerating when it says the sheep have been scattered all over the mountain. So people decide to go this way and that way. There's only one way, and he's going to give them that way, that they may fear me forever. Why? For the good of them and their children after them. That's why they need to have respect and reverence for God. That's why you read the summary statement there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. What's the summary of the whole matter? Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. So you see, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, our primary purpose there should be to learn reverence and respect for God and obey him and recognize his power and his glory. And if our intention is to go there because we're going to have a good time, we want to go out and try this new location, and that's what your mind is centered on, it's the wrong reason for going to the feast. You're probably wasting your time. Now, here's another factor to keep in mind. What does the millennium depict? What does the Feast of Tabernacles depict? It depicts the millennium, doesn't it? And what is the millennium going to be like? I'm just waiting for the day to come when God will stand up, or whoever he has as his servants or angels or whatever it is, and he stands up and then he gives an order and he says something and everybody willingly obeys. You know, I've got to have the news reporters carping and griping and trying to tear everything apart and find fault, and politicians bickering with one another like a bunch of little kids. It's so disgusting. That's not going to happen. Why? Because we're going to have a whole world full of peace. Now, if that's the case, you know what that means? We'd better come to understand what peace is, and living in peace with one another means. You know, you read in Isaiah 48, verse number 22. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked cannot have peace. Psalm 85. And verse number 10. Psalm 85, verse 10. This is really a beautiful saying here. Listen to it. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You know what that means? Righteousness is attached to peace. They are in union with one another. And if there's peace, there will generally be righteousness. I'm not saying that in this world you can have peace as a result of righteousness, because as Mao Tse-Tung said one time, power comes through a barrel of a gun. And that's what they did. See, they killed anybody that disagreed with them. People obeyed because they were afraid. But that's not God's way of us living with one another. And there's got to be a desire to want to be in peace. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them to stumble. And Psalm 29, verse number 11. Psalm 29, verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. Now let me ask you this question. Does God give strength to you? Well, he better. Because the only strength that's going to count is whether or not you have the Holy Spirit and you have the spiritual strength to live up to what God requires of you. And if you can't live up to it, something's wrong. And what's going to be the consequence of it here? The Lord will bless his people with peace. So when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, it ought to be there with an attitude and frame of mind of being at peace and cultivating that whole atmosphere and that whole approach. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, how much of an important role is Jerusalem going to play in the future? Jerusalem is going to be the centerpiece of the whole world. And after all the warring and all the factions and everything take place there, and Christ returns, that's going to be a different, it's going to be a different city and a different world than we have today. Those Arabs and those Jews have been down there at each other's throats for how many years? A lot of you will not remember this because you weren't here, you weren't born at the time. Some of you will, but you remember very well when the Jews were able to claim that land as their own when the United Nations voted on it in 1948. And as soon as they voted on it in 1948 and it was given a homeland for the Jews, immediate war broke out. Every Arab nation down there banded together and attacked the Jews, who were not very well armed or anything. And it was an absolute miracle the way they drove those Arabs back and gained their independence as a nation. There were 6,000 Jews killed in that war. Probably many more Arabs were. But that's been the beginning of it ever since. Has there ever been any peace down there since? Jerusalem's going to be the peace center of the whole world. It's going to be an example. And that certainly is going to be representative of what takes place in the millennium. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace is within you because of the house of the Lord our God. Now, I have an interesting comment. The Bible talks about the house of the Lord, doesn't it? And it talks about it during the millennium. Well, this is interesting here because here's an article on I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine. It's one of the premier magazines in the whole field of archaeology in the world, and its main editor is Shank. Oh, what's his name? Herschel Shanks. Anyway, here's what he says. This month, the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine has a tremendous article about the recent discovery and evacuation of the Pool of Siloam that existed during Jesus' ministry. Since it was first discovered in 2004, they have now authenticated that this is the Pool of Siloam spoken of in John 9. They also admit the Pool of Siloam was indeed a part of the temple complex. Now, if you're familiar with it, remember they had to wash before they went up on that temple mount. They had to be, their bodies had to be cleaned. It was on the south side of the city of David. It was originally connected to the underground channel that brought water from the spring of Gihon to the spring of Siloam. This will also establish the fact that the temple was not located in the area where the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, is now located. Now, that's been the big question, you know, because the Jews have thought they have to build up on that mount, and the very moment they'll go up there, their war will break out all through the whole Arab nations out there. Anyway, therefore, when it comes to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews will understand the temple is actually located close to the spring of Gihon, and for more complete information about the Temple Mount, refer to pages so-and-so in this book. In the past 150 years, the archaeological discoveries have proven the Bible to be accurate in its historical information. This is important because discoveries, as the Pool of Siloam, reveal the inspiration that the God of Word is true, not just its spiritual teachings, and even in seemingly mundane things in history information. What that indicates is they could build down there, and they wouldn't have to build upon that temple mount. So that remains to be seen. But here it says right here, verse 9, the one I just read, Psalm 122, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, that being the case, what do we read about the church? If the house of God is the literal temple of God, what is the church? Notice Hebrews 3, verse number 6. Hebrews 3 and verse number 6. Beginning in verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the church is actually likened to the house of God. Now, if the literal temple is going to be the world center for peace, what should the church be like? We don't have that existing today, do we? Well, we better learn it among ourselves. Now, another reason, another advantage, this is what the feast is doing for you. It will give you the opportunity to fellowship with old friends and to have the opportunity to develop Christian love the way we should. Notice Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's very important, isn't it? What is the atmosphere like when there is no unity? It's pretty dismal, isn't it? John 13, this is what Jesus said, and I mean, this is certainly a very important key as to who his true disciples really are. John 13, verse 35. By this, well, let's pick up verse 34. A new commandment I will give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. But what if you're biting and snarling and devouring each other? What does that tell you? So that's why it's important to recognize the feast is a golden opportunity to really practice this. And just remember what the Bible says here about the attribute of love. John 13, let's go 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now these three abide, hope, faith, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And if you go back here, you see a good summary of it beginning here in verse number 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. You know, one of the scriptures that really stuck in my mind, it's in the Living Bible or the Moffat translation. It's an actual translation from Proverbs. But I tell you, it is an important one. You know what it says? A prudent man ignores an insult. A prudent man ignores an insult. Now, what do most people do when they get insulted? They just lash back, don't they? That's not being very prudent, is it? That's why it says here, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. And it is not provoked or easily provoked. And it does not impute evil. It has the word thinks, but it means impute. It doesn't impute much. It's looking at people and then deciding why they're doing this and why they're thinking that and picking and that kind of thing. That's not love. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, we got anybody in this room, including me, that can live up to that? I doubt it. Love never fails. Now, that's what he said here. Now, these abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So that's a very important key. Now, we don't naturally have that love in us. Where do we get it? Well, Romans 5, verse number 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That's how we get it. And 1 John 1, verse 3. this gives a good summary here of, we're talking about fellowshipping with one another and exercising love and the characteristics of love. Here's what we read. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. That is, if we've been called to a knowledge of the truth and we understand the same thing, that's what we're having fellowship with. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate fellowship. But that comes through fellowship with the brethren. All right, now I wanted to cover one area, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is a very important factor, too. What does a feast do for you? It gives you the opportunity to learn financial responsibility. Financial responsibility. Notice Deuteronomy 14:22. Anything that's going to be successful requires preparation. And the Feast of Tabernacles is no exception to the rule. Deuteronomy 14:22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. And there you're to eat the tithe of your grain and of your wine and your oil, the firstlings, firstborn of your flocks and of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name there is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatsoever your heart desires. So go down and buy your new rifle. Buy your $500 jewelry. Is that what he means? Well, people have done that. They seized this as the opportunity to buy those things they wanted to buy, but the second tithe was hindering from buying it, so they take advantage of that opportunity. Here's what it says you're to use it for. Use that money for what your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, or whatsoever your heart desires. It has to do with observing the feast. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So there is the financial responsibility that has been placed on all of us. All right, now, as I stated earlier, the Feast of Tabernacles requires preparation. And, you know, that usually means you're going to face some kind of trials and difficulties. You're going to have to make decisions on prioritizing your finances, or prioritizing your interest and your desires in life. That goes with it. It's automatic. You can't escape it. And here's what the Bible tells. Let's just look. You know, if we're going to achieve the wonderful things that God has in store for us, we're going to have to go through a lot of trials and tribulations first. Let's notice here, 1 Peter 1, verse number 7. 1 Peter 1, verse number 7. Let's pick it up in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, now for a little while, if need be. So sometimes it needs to be, doesn't it? You have been grieved with various trials. It seems like two periods of time when the trials really set in a heavy manner, and that's just before the spring holy days and just before the fall holy days. They just seem to mount up and pile up right then and there, don't they? All kinds of trials. All right. Why does God allow them? Because we need them, that's why. That's why it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when the glory is going to be revealed. You may not see any of that glory in this physical life. But if you're just living for this physical life, what are you living for anyway? It's all going to end. Won't amount to a thing in the end. Most of us won't even be remembered by our descendants a few generations down the line. They won't know us from Adam, just like you don't know most of your descendants down the line. So it just shows you how short this life is. So what are we really living for? We better be living for the future. And that's where the honor and the glory and the praise is going to come in. That's why Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, it is by much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Well, sometimes there's a lot of tribulation involved in struggle and planning and sacrifice required in order to obey God and keep the Feast of Tabernacles a type of the kingdom of God. Sometimes those things do happen. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. But what if he doesn't endure? He's not going to be blessed. So blessed is the man who endures it, for when he has been approved. Now who's going to do the approving? You? Me? Not at all. The only one going to do the approving is God. That's the one you're going to answer to. So after he has been approved, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And remember, the Bible defines love as obedience to God's commandments, 1 John 5:3. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Here the Israelites now, remember, they were entering into the Holy Land, and that was a type of the kingdom of God, wasn't it? In fact, there are spiritual hymns that talk about crossing over Jordan, and that was a representative of entering the God's kingdom. That's a type of us entering the kingdom of God when he sets it up here on the earth. But let's notice Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 16. I have, beginning in verse 15, I have set before you today life and good. We're free moral agents. We must make a choice. Death and evil. In that I command you today. Now here's what he says to do. Now, God's not going to come down and make you do it. If you don't have a desire to do it, it probably won't be done. But I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. This is what they were told now before they were just going over into the Holy Land. That was a type of the kingdom of God. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, you refuse to listen, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. That's just as true today as it was then. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Two choices. Therefore, choose life. So it's a choice you make. You go through your whole life making choices. And the sum total of how you end up in life is going to be the result of the choices you made along the way. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, remember, that was referring to the literal kingdom of Israel established there on the land, but that certainly is a type of our entering into the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy 16, verse number 13. See, this is what we read a few minutes ago, didn't we? You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and you shall rejoice in the feast. So if you prepared properly and you have undergone the various trials that are required to get there, how many trials did Israel have to go through before it was able to enter the Holy Land? They spent 40 years in the wilderness, didn't they? And all that first generation died and were not allowed to go in. So So 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So we want to go to the feast to be able to have an enjoyable time. But we have to have a balance in everything we do and not go overboard on the physical part. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 16. You see, he led them, as we read here in verse 15. Well, let's pick it up in verse 14. You begin to multiply, you see, and you begin to be prosperous, and then you forget, your heart's lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who led you, verse 15, through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land was there no, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Why? To do good, to do you good in the end. It's just like any weightlifter. He's not going to lift weights. I remember when I was a boy, a little skinny kid, and I used to read about Charles Atlas. You saw those ads. Remember, some of you saw those Charles Atlas. And he built his big muscles up by dynamic tension. You didn't lift anything. You just exercised. Boy, I tell you, I just spent hours doing dynamic tension. You know, I found out later the whole thing was a fraud. It was a lie, and he knew it was a lie. And the only reason he said it, the only reason he palmed it off that way is because he knew that if people started lifting weights and they damaged themselves, then he could be sued. So he sold this fraudulent thing about dynamic tension. It didn't do a thing for me. Anybody else had ever tried it. But you know, the truth is, if you're going to build muscle, you've got to do the actual work. And if you're going to build character, you've actually got to put to practice the things God tells you to do. So he humbled you, and he tested you to do you good in the end. That's the whole purpose, for your good. All right, the last point. The Feast of Tabernacles should put an emphasis on us and help us to anticipate the kingdom of God, to keep our minds on that kingdom of God. You keep it on the kingdom of this world here, and this is what you live for, and your life is all wrapped up in this world, you're going to be very sadly disillusioned. Mark 15, verse 43. There's a good example here. In fact, tradition has it that Joseph of Arimathea was the one who brought the gospel to Great Britain at the very beginning, the first one. And that's found in the traditions. But as we read here in Mark 15, verse number 33, where is it? It's the text here where he says, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He went to get Jesus. I can't find the text right now. You see, here it is, verse 43. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. So he was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, one of these very influential religious leaders, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That's what he had his mind on. Coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That took courage, sure, you bet it did. Because he was going against all the other members of the Sanhedrin that wanted Jesus dead. And they wanted to humiliate him, and they wanted to get control of the body in such a way that they could repudiate anything any claim that was ever made. So, as I said, tradition has him going to Great Britain is the first one taking the gospel there later. John 6:27. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Now that doesn't mean you should just sit around and be lazy and begging. We all have to labor for the food that perishes, don't we, in order to live. But this means don't set your heart on this and make your whole life just wrapped up in this, as this is all you live for, as a physical. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So our first and primary interest should be in seeking for the spiritual food. And what is the spiritual food? The spiritual bread of life. It's Christ living in us, the Spirit, his Spirit guiding and leading us and helping us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? This is one of the hardest lessons that people find to try to learn and practice. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these other things will be added to you. Now, what do most other people do? They seek the other things first, and then in a sort of a half-hearted way, seek the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's his promise. Colossians 1, verse 13. You see, right now, we're physical human beings on this earth. And if we have God's Spirit, we're a part of his church. Now, what happened to us when we became converted, when God called us? Here's what happened to us. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we're already potential members of that kingdom. We're not in it yet because flesh and blood cannot inherit that kingdom. But there has to be a beginning point. And this is the beginning. Philippians 3, verse number 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the proper translation for that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our vile body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's when we literally enter that kingdom. Now, are we anticipating that? Is that what we're looking forward to? If your life is full of all kinds of physical desires and physical intentions, and all you think about is just the present around you, and you have no vision for the future, you're going to be very sadly disappointed someday. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. Here's what a good example of God's temple. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This is one of the hymns that we sing. It's a very beautiful hymn. But it illustrates the desire here on the part of Kohath, well, a psalm of the sons of Kohath. We don't know who the particular author was here. Remember, that whole family was a commissioned family of Levites who provided music for the Old Testament liturgy, and these were inspired too. And he says he just longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. That's the way we ought to feel toward God. In Psalm 27, verse number 4, one thing, and this is a psalm of David, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. That's a type of the kingdom of God. Now that should be our goal and our aim in life. That should be our primary aim and goal in life. And anything less than that, it's meaningless. Here today and gone tomorrow. So what is a feast for us? It's a test of faith and obedience. It is an opportunity to really learn to fear and respect God properly. It's an opportunity to learn to live in peace with one another in tranquility. A chance to have fellowship and grow in love toward one another, to exercise financial responsibility, to experience the various trials and then the blessings that come as a result of those things in preparing for the feast and anticipating the kingdom of God. That's what the feast should do for us. And we should really appreciate its intention and its significance.